Well, I do want to invite you to turn in God's Word to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, as we're continuing on with our examination, our study, our consideration of all the great and glorious truths that God has revealed here of His work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a number of them in the seats in front of you, and it's page 1014 in that copy of God's Word in the seats in front of you, page 1014. And as we typically do, I want to say a few words to the children among us first. We'll say a few things to them to help them get oriented to what we'll be looking at in the sermon, and then we'll be dismissing some of the kids for time around God's Word as well, as they'll go across the driveway to the building on the other side of our campus to look to God's Word. But let me read, first of all, from the very beginning of verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this statement that we find here is a part of a larger portion that I'll read in a few moments, but want to just zero in on this statement in the beginning of verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2. And children in particular, listen up to this, as it's going to help set the focus for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Make sure I have my microphone on here. Here's God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 5, just from the beginning, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, just the beginning of verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is God speaking through the Apostle Peter. He's speaking to believers, and he tells them that they themselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, kids in particular, listen to me, and anybody can listen, but boys and girls want you to listen in particular. I don't know if you've ever seen on the news, periodically there's an event when there's an old building that gets demolished, and it gets demolished because they're wanting to make room for a new structure that's going to be built. So if you've ever seen this happen on television, what occurs is some experts come in with dynamite and they strategically put that dynamite all over this old building. I've seen this happen a few times where they put it all over this building and then they clear away from the building, of course, and somebody pushes a button and the dynamite explodes and the building just caves in. Boys and girls, I'm curious, how many of you have ever seen that, boys and girls? Okay, a few of you, that's good. Well, take my word, you can put your hands down. If you haven't seen it, it's a rather cool thing to watch. I've never seen it happen in person, but I've seen it on television, and it's quite dramatic because a building that has been there in some instances maybe for 100 years or more that has been built in a matter of seconds just gets destroyed. It just gets destroyed. And you know, in our world, there are millions and millions and millions of buildings, of course, and they range from the big to the small, from tall to short, but there are millions and millions and millions of buildings. And did you know that God makes clear in His Word that ultimately there's coming a day of judgment in which every single building is ultimately going to be destroyed? Now, we see that happen sometimes when people take dynamite to a building like what I just described in order to build something new. Sometimes buildings get destroyed because of hurricanes or because of fires or because of earthquakes or any number of other reasons. But every building that is built is ultimately one day going to be destroyed. In this world, there is no permanent building. But God has made clear in His Word, and even in connection with the verse that I read to you, that He is building something that is permanent. He is building something that will never be destroyed. And ultimately, what He is building is the church. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about in the sermon this morning and in connection with what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And kids, if you're taking notes with those little sheets that are in the seats in front of you to help you just follow along with the sermon, here's the big idea of what we're going to see in God's Word this morning. The big idea is this, and parents, as always, please help your children with this. Maybe help them write it down, and you can discuss this with them later. But the big idea is this: God is building a permanent building. Now, the building that he's building is not a physical building. It's a spiritual building. It's made up of people who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about, through the sermon this morning, what I mean by that. But he is building a permanent building. He is building a building, a church, the church. Again, it's not a physical building like this church building that we're in right now. He's building a spiritual building that is permanent. It is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And in that sense, it is indestructible. It can never be destroyed. And the great truth that we're going to see that's connected with that big idea that God is building a permanent building is that every Christian, every person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a permanent part of that permanent building. So God is building a permanent building, and Christians are a part of what he is building. Now, boys and girls, as I get into the sermon this morning, I want you to listen for two different things in particular. I want you to listen for what we're going to see in God's Word about what Christians' role is in God's building, what our role as believers, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, what our role in the building is, and second of all, what our security is in God's building. What our security is in what God is building. And that's going to form the framework of what we're going to be looking at this morning as we dive in a little bit more deeply to what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So God is building a permanent building. Again, it's a spiritual building. It's the church. And he has put Christians within that building, and we have a permanent place. We have a permanent role. We have permanent security, and we're going to see the significance of that. And again, parents, of course, you can help shepherd your children, help encourage them in the things of God as you take notes as well or make note of these matters and work these things out with your kids maybe sometime later today or even moving into the week to consider these matters. Well, we do want to go ahead and dismiss those children that are going to go to share a little more concentrated time around God's Word, grades 3 and below. So you boys and girls and those that are going to be sharing God's Word with you can go ahead and be dismissed. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you so much. I'll move this up here. And if everybody else is not already in 1 Peter chapter 2, I certainly would encourage you to turn there. And I want to go ahead and read the broader passage that we're going to be looking at and want to read from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 12. And we're actually going to be zeroing in on verses 5 through 8, but I want to read the broader passage as always to give a fuller sense of the context. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and going on through verse 12, the word of our living God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. Let me pray again as we ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would feed us now through your living word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us power to hear and to understand and to see your glory and to be strengthened in faith in you all the more. We'd ask that you would encourage and comfort and sanctify every believer, and that you would grant repentance and faith to those who are yet in spiritual darkness, living in their sin under your wrath. We pray that you would humble their hearts, open their eyes, and grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this work for your glory. In Jesus' great name, amen. Well, it's very clear from the passage before us as we began to look into this section last week that God wants his people to know our identity in Jesus Christ, to know who we are in Christ if indeed we belong to him, and to live accordingly, and to do so even as the raging fires of persecution, rejection, and pain comes to us in this world. And this, of course, is the context of Peter's letter. He's writing to believers who are being persecuted because of their identification with Jesus Christ. They're being mocked, they're being insulted, they're being marginalized, they're being rejected. In some instances, they're suffering physical pain because of their identity with Christ. There's myriads of ways in which they're being persecuted, even as it is for the people of God in every age. And Peter is writing through the inspiration of God to encourage them in the grace of God and to help lay before them the great inheritance that they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that rather than being undone and crushed and destroyed by what they're suffering, they would be all the more strengthened in the grace of God, in the greatness of his saving work in Jesus Christ. And they would stand firm, and that they would exhibit good deeds, even as we read about there in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, good deeds that would be a testimony to unbelievers around them of their union with Christ, and even be a means by which unbelievers would be provoked to be curious about the living hope that is so evident in the lives of believers as they carry on a godly life, even in the midst of a hostile and a difficult world. And so as Peter has been laying before his readers the greatness of this salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he reveals in the early part of chapter 1, he then has been speaking about what it means to live in light of that salvation and how believers, as he says in chapter 1, verse 13, are to have our minds prepared, to have the loins of our mind girded up and strengthened around this great salvation that we've been called to, and to live a holy life as God calls us in dependence upon his grace and upon his strength. And so from chapter 1, verse 13, into chapter 2, he's been given a series of general exhortations along those lines. But now beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2 and carrying on through verse 10 and really into verse 12 as well, he takes some time to speak of believers' identity in Christ, who believers are in Jesus Christ. And this is the thrust of what we find in this section, that believers are to know who we are in Christ as God's people, and we're to live in accordance with who we are. You see, when believers are suffering persecution, it's easy for us to have an identity crisis. And we begin to be rejected by people in the world. We begin to be mocked. We begin to be, again, marginalized or set aside or treated as less than human. It's easy for us to have an identity crisis. But you see, God wants our identity to be fully based upon who he is and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all that Peter says, beginning in verse 4 and carrying on into chapter 2, he's speaking of this matter of believers' identity in Jesus Christ. He wants us to know who we are. He wants us to live in light of who we are, if indeed we belong to Christ. Now, one of the truths that is very prominent in this entire section, really prominent throughout the entire letter, is the very corporate nature of all of these things that Peter has to say about the people of God. He's not just talking about individual believers, he's talking about believers collectively, believers corporately as the people of God. this, of course, applies to every believer individually, and each one of us individually need to grow in our knowledge of who we are in Christ and grow in what He has given to us in the fullness of His grace and to live accordingly. We do have individual responsibility for that, but we cannot rightly understand our identity as God's people apart from the collective corporate nature of what it means to be God's people. I like what one commentator has written. Listen to this, quote, "The image of living stones," picking up on these statements in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2, "the image of living stones being built into a spiritual house whose cornerstone is Christ also speaks of the unity, significance, and the purpose of all believers, concepts essential for Christian self-understanding. The imagery of the living stones being built into a single unit implies that the significance and purpose of the individual Christian cannot be realized apart from community with other believers." Goes on to say, "Even if Peter's readers find themselves alienated from their society and suffering a loss of status, Peter assures them that they have become part of a much grander and everlasting community. And it's by the values and convictions of this new community that they must now understand themselves, not as self-centered individuals, but as each one taking his or her place in the spiritual house." End quote. And what this commentator is affirming that we cannot rightly understand who we are in Christ apart from our identity with the people of God and with this one spiritual house that God is building. This is who we are in Him. And of course, there's myriads of implications related to this. So it's very, very important as we consider these truths that God has revealed here that we don't simply hear them and simply try to understand them through the lens of our own individual experience. Of course, that's present and we can't deny that, but we need to think in terms of the corporate work that God is doing, what He is doing in the broadest, most universal sense in the world with His entire church. And even as Chuck made reference earlier to Revelation chapter 5 and the scene that we find there and a few other places in Revelation when the church that is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the ages is gathered around His throne as one. Yes, there is that reality, but we also live in the context of individual local churches that God intends every believer to be a part of. And so we need to think of these things again, not just with regard to ourselves individually, but to ourselves corporately and what God has for us and what He has called us to. Now, last week, as we began to move into this passage and strive to understand all that is revealed here and the significance of all that is revealed here, I held before you three components of believers' corporate identity. And this gives the framework of the whole picture of verses 4 through 10. Verses 11 and 12 are really a point of application following everything that is said in verses 4 through 10. But what I want you to see in verses 4 through 10, just the broad outline, are three components of Christians' corporate identity in Christ. Here's what they are. Number one, believers, Christians, are those who share in the life of God's Son. That's what we see in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Believers are those who share in the life of God's Son. We talked about that a bit last week. I'll make mention of just a few points of review of that in just a few moments. The second component of our corporate identity is that believers, Christians, are those who share in the design of God's building. And that's what we're going to be looking at in earnest in our time together this morning. Believers are those who share in the design of God's building. And then the third component is that believers are those who share in the proclamation of God's excellencies. We find that in verses 9 and 10. So these are really the three broad components of our identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the life of God's Son. He is the living stone, and we are living stones in our union with Him. That's verses 4, the beginning of verse 5. And then we share in the design of God's building. That's what is addressed in verse 5 through verse 8. And we share in all of that, then number 3, in the proclamation of God's excellencies. And that's what we find in verses 9 and 10. Now, just a brief review with regard to this matter of our sharing in the life of God's Son. We see this, as Peter says in verse 4 leading into verse 5, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. Jesus Himself is being identified as the living stone, and the sense of believers coming to Him has to do not only with our initial coming to Him when we repented from our independent, sinful rebellion against God and we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and placed our dependence upon Him. It's not referring just to that initial point of coming to Him, but a continual ongoing coming to Him as a result of that starting point. A continual looking to Him. And even that statement at the beginning of verse 4 is both an affirmation as well as an invitation and an exhortation for us to continually come to Him. And as he says in the verses that immediately precede verse 4, we're to be longing for the pure spiritual milk. And Christ Himself is that pure spiritual milk, whereby those whom God has caused to be born again are now nourished in new life in and through Christ, in connection with, as revealed in God's Word. So we're to continually come to Him, to continually seek Him, to continually seek to grow in Him and to be nourished in Him by faith. And the point that Peter's making in affirming that we share in the life of God's Son, as He is the living stone, though He was rejected by men and consigned to a horrific death, yet in God's purposes, He was risen from the dead, and He lives because He was God's chosen and precious cornerstone, so we live in Him. Peter's point is that even as Christ Himself was judged and rejected by men as worthless, He in reality is the one chosen and determined by God to be the most valuable, the most precious. And for believers who belong to Him, we share in that honor. We share in that dignity of belonging to Him. And though we may suffer, and indeed we do suffer, and indeed we will suffer, we're to find our security in the fact that as He lives, so we live in Him. And though He was rejected, yet in God's sovereign purposes, even in the very rejection of Him that was happening from sinful men, God was working in Christ to establish Him as His cornerstone. So even though men intended things for evil against Christ, God intended it for good, to accomplish the salvation that He brought about through Christ. And boy, is that great hope for believers? When we're suffering, when we're being rejected, when we're being ridiculed, when we're being insulted, when we're being slandered, is it not great joy and comfort to know that God is sovereignly working in all of that for His good in us and through us and for the fulfilling of His purposes, even as He brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ? So in the same way that Christ was rejected, though He was ultimately chosen and precious in God's sight, so we share in that because of our union with Him. And that's what He wants us to see there in that first component of our identity. That this is not to be, we're not to be surprised by the trials that we experience. We're not to be undone by them. We're not to be crushed by them, but rather to realize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went through these very things in accordance with the sovereign purposes of God. And so that we, when we suffer too, whatever else we don't understand about all the particulars of our suffering, we can understand that God is sovereign and that He is in control and that He is working for His sovereign purposes, even in the smallest details of whatever is going on in our life at any given time. And so God wants us through Peter to understand that we share life in His Son. We share life with Him if indeed we belong to Him. Well, that leads then, of course, to the second major component that we see from verse 5 through verse 8, that believers are those who share in the design of God's building. The very fact that we share in this life in the Lord Jesus Christ is very much connected with this design of God's building, and this all relates to the church. And again, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about the spiritual building of God's church that is spoken of here. And hopefully as we move through this over the next few moments, this will become clearer. But again, the point that's being made in verses 5 through 8, as we'll see, is that God is building an indestructible building. He's building an indestructible building, the church, and every Christian is a permanent part of that building. And this is given for our comfort. This is given for our security. This is given for our confidence and for our courage, even in the midst of a violently hostile world that seeks to destroy God. Now, as we're going to see in verses 5 through 8, related to this design of God's building, I want you to see what Peter has to say about believers' role in this building, what our role is in God's design, in his building, and what our security is in this building that God is doing. Our role and our security. And as you're going to see, this is given in prophetic context of statements that had been made in the Old Testament, and it is also given in stark contrast to the identity and to the destiny of unbelievers, of those who are in rebellion against God and who are refusing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see very soberly their identity and their ultimate destiny unless they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friend, every single one of us fall in one of those two places. We are either believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through his gracious mercy, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to faith. We either belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ, or we are in darkness and in rebellion, living outside of him, in our sin, under his wrath. And wherever you may be, these truths are set before us today for you to know him through faith in Christ. If you already belong to him, to be strengthened in him, to be encouraged in him, to be emboldened in him. And if you don't know him, dear friend, oh, by his grace, that he would open your eyes to see the reality of your condition, to see the reality of your identity and of your destiny before him, should you not repent. So may God use these truths for his purposes in each one of our lives. Well, first of all, let's see, beginning in verse 5 there, what Peter has to say regarding believers' role in God's building. Look at what he says there in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that is packed into that verse, and we'll try to bring some clarity to what he's referring to here, but he's speaking of the role that God has given his people in his house. We see, first of all, with regard to this role, that believers are being built up as a spiritual house. That's made very clear. And the spiritual house that is spoken of here has clear allusions to the Old Testament temple, that dwelling place of God by his Spirit in the Old Covenant. And the temple was the place where God dwelt, where he manifested his presence. It was the place where he habitated. And what Peter is saying is that that Old Testament temple, the physical structure of that temple, was ultimately pointing to the greater spiritual reality of the spiritual building, the spiritual house that God is now building, and that believers are being built up into and made to be a part of. And as he refers to it as a spiritual house, he's clearly referring to those who are a part of this house because of their union with Christ. Their lives are a part of it because they share the life of Christ. And it's spiritual in that sense. But the point that Peter is making is that God is building believers up into his own habitation. He dwells within the gathering of his people. Again, in the Old Testament, God manifested his presence in a physical temple. And even preceding that, in the tabernacle that traveled with the Israelites as they were in the wilderness. But eventually a physical temple was built, and that is where God manifested his presence. Well, now we, beloved, are that temple. We who belong to him, and every believer who belongs to him is a part of that temple, a part of the spiritual house that God is building. And the point that Peter is making is that God is the one who is building this house. God is the one who is building his church. And he is the one shaping and fashioning each living stone exactly as he desires, for the exact way he designs to have each stone fit into his building. With Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that stone by which all the other stones know and understand their place in his house. The cornerstone was the stone that was used in a construction project that had to be exact. It had to be perfect. The dimensions of it, the measurements of it, the angles of it had to be exact, because every other stone in the building would be placed in accordance with that cornerstone. And that's the symbolism, that's the significance of what Peter is saying here with regard to believers being built up in a spiritual house, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the one by which the rest of us know and understand our life and our identity in his body. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church." Uses that same language of building. And we see other places where this comes into expression in the New Testament. If you'd look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes reference to this with regard, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, with regard to believers collectively. Listen to what he says in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is with reference to the entire church and to the unity that God has built into and designed in his church. He says in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." You see, he's making reference to the church being now the temple of God. Another place this is spoken of very clearly and in language very similar to 1 Peter chapter 2 is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul speaks again of God's building project and of believers being a part of that building, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Beloved, this is the church. And again, we find in the book of Revelation a number of places where the church collectively, the whole church of those of every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the ages will be gathered around his throne, glorified, worshiping him together as one. And we have that oneness, we have that unity even now in a spiritual sense. And we are to live that out in the context of our lives, and even as that is expressed in the context of our corporate identity in a local church, to live out our identity as his people. But believers are built into this spiritual house. It's directly connected with our union with Christ, being a part of what God is building. Well, Peter goes on to say back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To be a holy priesthood. Now, Peter makes reference to this holy priesthood again down in verse 9 when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession." And again, this is giving reference, giving allusion to the Old Testament priesthood that God had ordained. And what Peter is affirming is that believers are both the temple, the church that God is building, and we are also the priests to minister before God in the temple. He has called every believer to this function. And the priests are those given access to God, those who worship Him acceptably. Now notice that Peter doesn't make any distinctions here. This is true for all believers, and this is where we learn of what historically has been referred to as the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, that every believer is a part of this priesthood. There's not classes within the kingdom of God. Yes, God has given different gifts. Yes, God has given different aspects of calling and ministry. There's much diversity. And yet in our worship of God, in our accessibility to God through faith in Christ, we all have that access. We are all priests. It's particularly interesting, even in this context, that Peter himself in no way elevated himself among other believers. Let me just say, Peter did not ever understand himself to be the first pope. And everything that, of course, has followed from that in the abuse of a wrong understanding of the priesthood. No, dear friends, every believer is a priest before God, and we share collectively as his priests. And we are told then that our function as priests, as he says there again in verse 5, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's speaking of our worship, and no longer are there physical animal sacrifices as there were in the old covenant that ultimately pointed to and anticipated the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sacrifices that we offer up to God are spiritual in nature, connected with our spiritual union with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes clear that these sacrifices are acceptable to God, not because of any merit in us, not because of any merit in what we bring, but they're made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these sacrifices are spiritual in nature, not physical. And as we might learn from other parts of 1 Peter and elsewhere in Scripture, these sacrifices, as they were, are Peter's way of speaking of our expressions of worship before God. They're not sacrifices given to gain merit or to gain salvation. They're sacrifices that are based upon the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can understand our spirit-empowered obedience as a sacrifice that we're offering up to God. As Peter speaks of our need to obey Him and to be holy as He is holy, as Peter addresses that earlier in chapter 1. We can understand the proclamation of His excellencies, as Peter is going to speak of there in chapter 2, verse 9, that as His people, we are given to proclaim His excellencies. That's a part of the spiritual sacrifices that in and through Christ we offer up to God. And even the doing of good works, the countless good works that flow from our faith, that flow from our worship of Him and our obedience to Him, the countless ways that's manifested in our lives, those good works that we live out are an expression of our spiritual sacrifices to Him. And again, these are made acceptable, not because of any merit in us, but only fully, completely, because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute sufficiency of His once and for all sacrifice in the shedding of His blood in bearing the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust Him, so that those who do trust Him can know the forgiveness of sin, can know deliverance from His wrath, can know reconciliation to Him because of that sacrifice of Christ and because of the merit of His righteousness, with which every believer has now been clothed. And so this is our role in this spiritual building that God is making, that we are there as living stones whom God is shaping and fashioning, and He is the one sovereignly working in us and through us uniquely and distinctly and yet fully in connection with this one spiritual house, this one spiritual temple that He is building. We share in this together as priests who live in the holiness of Christ and are to be pursuing holiness in our daily lives and continually offering up sacrifices that are bound up with our expression of worship and our giving of ourselves to Him and our obedience to Him and the good works that flow from our lives. This is our role. This is our identity. This is who we are in Christ. And thus, believers, every single one of us are unique, and yet we can't understand our identity properly apart from our role in the body and our functioning in this design. And as I made reference even to the body there, that is another rich and frequent metaphor that God uses to speak of this building that He is building, that metaphor of a body. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 12 extensively and elsewhere in Scripture as well. And it gives to us a regard for the living nature of this work that God is doing, this building that God is building, and that there are many different parts, and yet they all are connected with the whole. And this is our role as God's people. And this is what Peter, again, is wanting his people to be very much reminded of. Well, then, as he speaks not only of our role there in verse 5, he wants in verses 6 through 8 for us, for believers, to also understand our security in God's building, our absolute security in what God is building. Now, again, remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are under distress, who are under the temptations to throw in the towel on their faith. Things are tough, they're suffering, it's hard, it's difficult, they're maybe disillusioned. And he's wanting them to understand what God is doing, the grander, bigger picture of what God is doing and of their participation in this. So he speaks not only of the divine, sovereign, spiritual role that God has given to believers, but also the security that believers have in what God is doing, and the security that we have in our place in His building. And this is what we see in verses 6 through 8. Now, we'll just take a few minutes to hopefully unpack this. But again, the things that he speaks of in verses 6 through 8 are set against the backdrop of prophecy, which is one element of our security, to see that these things that God is doing are things that God has promised many, many, many hundreds of years earlier, and that are now coming to fulfillment. And believers are to understand our place in the eternal and prophetic plan and purposes of God. And also to see within that the stark contrast between the identity and the destiny of believers over against the identity and destiny of unbelievers. So hear how Peter speaks of this in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For it stands in Scripture." He's making a strong affirmative statement related to what God has written, what God has said. "It stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" You see the sense of security that's being expressed in this reference to the Old Testament. He goes on to say, verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, in speaking of this security that believers have, he's contrasting the honor and hope that believers possess with the dishonor and destruction that unbelievers will experience. And with what he's weaving in with these Old Testament quotations, that's his point. To demonstrate the honor and hope of believers, the security of believers in that honor and hope, and the dishonor and destruction of unbelievers. So let's look at this just a little bit. He says in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture." And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now again, he's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16, with regard to this cornerstone that is chosen and precious that he's putting in place. And he's earlier, of course, referred to this and identified this cornerstone as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, quoted from this very passage in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark 11, in Luke chapter 20, and actually Peter himself in Acts chapter 4 also quotes from this passage in Isaiah 28 regarding the cornerstone and identifies Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And the point that Peter is making, the dominating point that Peter is making with this Old Testament reference, is that believers will not be put to shame. And the sense here, the idea of this, is that believers will not be disappointed in their faith. They won't be embarrassed. They won't be humiliated at the end of the age when the truth is shown to be what it is. They won't be disappointed. They won't be put to shame because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Because in their physical experience, their day-to-day experience right now, believers are being put to shame. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. They're being rejected. But Peter wants, God wants his people to understand, no, you're believing in that for which you won't be put to shame into all eternity. And there's a prophetic context for that, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that had been prophesied of. And even though he was rejected of men, even though he was put to shame by men, even though he was ridiculed and insulted, God was sovereignly working in those very rebellious activities of men to be putting that cornerstone in place. And in the exact same way, beloved, he is doing that with every believer even now, shaping and fashioning each living stone for that place in his building that he has for us. We'll never be put to shame. And so he's speaking of the honor and the hope. And he goes on to say there in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." And the honor is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was chosen and precious in God's sight. And our honor that we know and will ultimately experience in fullest measure is directly connected with his honor as God's chosen and precious cornerstone, and our union with him through faith in Christ. And so God wants us to see as his people that we're not to look to this world for our identity. We're not to look to this world for our hope, for our security, for our honor. Who cares what the world says about us? This is what God says, and this is what God has done. And our honor is in union with him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his glory is magnified in all of this, and believers' security is all the more made sure in the honor that he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, is it not a very comforting truth, a great truth to know, that even as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much men sought to destroy him, no matter how much men sought to tear him down and destroy him, that God was sovereignly working in all of that to set him in place as his chosen and precious cornerstone. And so the same is for you and me, dear friend. Now, no matter how much people try to tear us down in our identification with Christ and destroy us in our identification with Christ, we can have confidence that he's working to establish his purposes, to build his house, which he has made us to be a part of, and even these trials that we experience are all a part of it. And so there is honor and hope for believers in the honor of Christ and in his glory and what God has done in him and through him and our union with him. But again, notice the clear contrast of what is spoken of the dishonor and destruction of unbelievers. And this contrast is so clear and so strong. So he says in verse 7 that the honor is for you who believe, but, here's the contrast, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then he goes on to contrast again back in verse 9, but you. So there's a contrast where he first speaks of believers, then he speaks of unbelievers, then he speaks of believers again to just reinforce this contrast. But notice what he has to say, again, quoting the Old Testament. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting there from Psalm 118. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he says they stumble because they disobey the word. And what's the point? Well, the stumbling here is referring to the fact that unbelievers, they stumble in the sense that they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame when the truth is revealed regarding what God has done with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be put to shame. They will be hindered and they will be injured by Christ for their willful rejection of him as the cornerstone. So it's not just stumbling in a temporal sense. It's stumbling in an eternal sense that they will eternally be put to shame. And Christ himself, the one that they sought to reject, the one that they sought to do away with as the cornerstone, is the one who will bring injury to those unaware of his presence. And as the rock of offense, this has to do with the imagery of an embedded boulder that human effort cannot remove, that human effort cannot remove. And he's referring to unbelievers, to those who are willfully rejecting God and willfully rejecting God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who willingly refuse to repent and refuse to bow the knee to him. They disobey the word. They don't respond in faith and obedience to God's word. Calvin says of this and of this destiny of unbelievers and their destruction, John Calvin says this, quote, here then the terrible vengeance of God is denounced on all the ungodly because Christ would be to them an offense and a stumbling inasmuch as they refuse to make him their foundation. For as the firmness and stability of Christ is such that it can sustain all who by faith depend upon him, so his hardness is so great that it will break and tear in pieces all who resist him. For there is no medium between these two things. We must either build on him or be dashed against him. You see, just because a person in their unbelief seeks to remove Christ, he's unremoved. He remains, and he will be the stumbling block. He will be the rock of offense. No matter how much one may try to erase Jesus Christ, you cannot escape Jesus Christ. Your unbelief does not render him unreal. And dear friend, this is held before you today that you might be terrified of his judgment, that you might look to him as Lord and Savior rather than knowing him in the future as your judge for all eternity. And Peter goes on to say there at the end of verse 8, and this they were destined to do. And what we find and understand here is that unbelievers in their rejection of Christ in a way that does not in any way remove their guilt and their vulnerability to his judgment, that all of this is within God's sovereign, eternal, and predestined plan. And you see, Peter is holding these words before believers to bring confidence, to bring courage, to bring comfort in the midst of their sufferings. That even in those sufferings, God is sovereignly working to shape and to fashion them as a part of his building project, as a part of the church that is going to carry on into all eternity. But that those who persist in their rebellion, that those who refuse to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will one day be crushed by him. They will stumble and they will experience eternal destruction because those who seek to destroy God will ultimately be destroyed by God. And so, friends, this is a word of encouragement to those who believe. It's a word of warning to those who don't believe. God is building an indestructible building. No matter how much it is attacked, no matter how much he is assailed, his purposes stand. And his people stand in his purposes because of his strength and because of his faithfulness. And friends, this is our identity and our destiny if indeed we belong to him. His design is sovereign. His design is eternal. It is indestructible. And his design has been purchased by the blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question before us in all of this is, do you belong to him? And if you belong to him, are you growing in the knowledge of him as the chief cornerstone? Are you growing in the knowledge of all that God has done in him? And are you growing in the knowledge of your identity in him as a living stone who's a part of this building project that God is building called the church? Are you filling out your role? Are you secure in him and growing in that security as you look to the absolute sufficiency of Christ and of God's work in Christ and of his purposes in Christ and of your security in union with him through faith? He calls us to that. And of course, that also lays before us the question, if you don't belong to him, dear friend, repent. Repent. You may reject him, you may seek to escape from him, but there is no escape because the one who was rejected of men has in God's sovereign power and purposes become the chief cornerstone. Well, there is coming a day for the church of God when we and all of his people will be gathered around his throne proclaiming his excellencies for all eternity. But today he calls us to prepare for that day even by sharing in the remembrance of him through what we're going to share in with the Lord's table. Remembering his sacrifice, proclaiming his death until he comes. As we like to do, as we prepare to share in partaking of the Lord's table, I want to remind you that this table is for those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, but it is for people who recognize and understand our sinfulness before God, and yet in his grace we're repenting and we're trusting the provision that he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're affirming our identity with him and our trust in him. And so the table is for those who are very mindful of their sin and guilt before God, but who are trusting only in his righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in bearing God's wrath in our place. And so it's for those who are identifying themselves with Christ through faith and identifying himself, of course, with his people in connection with our union with him. And so as always, in coming to the table, God calls us to examine ourselves anew, that we might partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And it's an opportunity as we share in these symbols of the bread and the cup as a reminder of the body and blood of Christ, to ask the Lord to search our hearts. And if we do belong to him, even to ask him if there's anything at all that we're not aware of in sin between us and him, perhaps between us and another individual so far as we have responsibility for that we're aware of, to ask him to expose that. And if there is anything that you need to confess to the Lord, anything that you know that you need to make right with another individual, don't partake of this table until those matters are confessed and resolved to be dealt with. And of course, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not claiming him, knowing him as Lord and Savior, don't partake of the bread and the cup as it's distributed here in a few moments. To do so would be only bringing greater judgment upon yourself, greater hardness of your heart. And just let those elements pass and let this be a time of considering your own soul before the Lord and where you stand with him, and even that God might grant you to repent and to trust him and to look to him alone as Lord and Savior. So we want to take just a few moments to encourage you to just have time for you to think and pray before the Lord for a few moments, and then Chuck is going to come up and lead us in prayer following that, and then we'll share in partaking of the bread and the cup. But let's look to the Lord in prayer.